we are going to have a fellowship after the nursing home services today, so if I could have some of the men move the chairs up, and we need somebody to get the tables out of the shed and put some tables up for our fellowship tonight in the back. So if you see Dave Dupler, if you want to be involved in that, Dave, I'll just assign you that project, and so we'll work on that. Let's open our Bibles to John 14 again. We are on verse 15 this morning to prepare ourselves for the table of the Lord. John chapter 14, I'm going to start reading in verse 13. Whatever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, that the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world sees me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day you'll know that I'm in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I'll love him and manifest myself to him. We're going to stop our reading there. Heavenly Father, as we prepare for the table of the Lord, speak to our hearts this morning. Prepare us properly to remember our Lord's death till he come. Amen. So this is our communion service. We're going to limit ourselves to one verse. And we are really only going to briefly look at it in its interconnectedness with verses around it. It is very connected to what Jesus said before and what he says afterwards. Very, very connected. But we will not have time to look at all of those connections. We'll save that for another time. Fascinating section of Scripture. And remember, in verses, if you just kind of look at the chapter in verses 1 to 14, our Lord's talking about faith in him. You believe in God, believe also in me. Remember that one? And then verse 11, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. In those verses, it's very much faith in him. When you get to verse 15 and following, it's very much love to him. And our verse starts that in verse 15. But we also see it in verse 21, 23, 24, and 28. So love to him is also part of what's going on here. First, faith in him, and then love to him. So there's strong connections. And there's strong connections with the prayer, teaching on prayer in 13 and 14, and the giving of the Holy Spirit, and the, if you love me, keep my commandments. We're going to have to save that next time. So simply for time's sake, at the Lord's Supper, we're just going to isolate verse 15 this morning and focus on that to help prepare us for the table of the Lord. And I'm just interested mainly what this verse is teaching. Understanding the context is wider. Have you ever had one of the relatives, some people are very good at this, sometimes I do it, on the holidays, you say, tell me about Uncle Jake. Great Uncle Jake, I want to know about him. So that person proceeds to tell you about his wife, about his children, about his neighbors, about his house, about his boss, and you never learn about Jake himself. You ever, never had that experience? And so finally you say, well, wait a minute, that's helpful. Knowing all these other connections with Uncle Jake is helpful, but you're really not completely answering my question. I just want to hear about Uncle Jake himself first, and then the connections. You know, all the connections help me to know about him, but I want to focus on him. And we need to enjoy all these connections that verse 15 has and teach the verse in its context, but we need to hear and enjoy the verse itself. It's a striking verse. It's a striking verse. And one, if you just read through chapter 14 and get the flow of what's going on, and then you read verse 15, it doesn't seem to fit. It seems a little out of context initially. At least that's my impression. It seems to be, it's a striking verse, but it seems awkward. It seems like the flow should be verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. And then just move on to 16, I'll pray the Father and he'll give you another comforter, that he abide with you forever and so forth. So putting it in here where it is at first seems a little awkward, and you just kind of wonder, we could almost do without it. So why is it? Now, whenever you have that in the Bible, you need to stop and just think, all right, it doesn't seem to fit, but it has to fit, so why is it here? Why is it here? And John Brown wrote about this. He said there's an abruptness in these words, an apparent want of connection with what precedes and with what follows. And I was encouraged when I read that, because that was my impression initially as I moved through this and tried, how does this fit in with everything else he's saying? But then, when you read after verse 15, and you see all these other verses about loving him, and some keeping his commandments, you know it's an apparent lack of connection rather than a real lack of connection as you go verse by verse. So you realize, hey, wait a minute, there's more going on here about this same subject. Verse 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he that is that loves me, and he that loves me will be loved of my Father, and I'll love him and manifest myself to him. And verse 23, if a man love me, he'll keep my words. And verse 24, he that loves me not keeps not my sayings. Verse 28, you've heard how I said to you, I'll go away and come again. If you love me, you'd rejoice. So it is very much in here. This is, we move from the have faith in me to the have love for me section of this. And we move from the comfort section of comforting them about his going away to the preparing them for what they need to do and what we need to do while he's gone. So there's some things going on. Okay, if that wasn't enough, verse 15 has some textual issues. And you know there's over 5,000 Greek manuscripts, so you got to have textual issues. If we had just one manuscript, there wouldn't be any textual issues. But since we have 5,000 plus Greek manuscripts, some things read a little different once in a while. And the textual reading of some of the major manuscripts are different, and of this one little verse. All of them talk about, this is important, all of them talk about loving Christ and keeping his commandments. So all the manuscripts talk about that in verse 15. But Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus and Vaticanus, those are the three major manuscripts of the whole New Testament, all have different readings. It's really odd. P66 and Sinaiticus read it as a subjunctive. If you love me and keep my commandments. If you love me and if you keep my commandments. It reads it as a subjunctive. Alexandrinus reads it as an imperative. Vaticanus reads it as future. So somewhere early, something got fuzzy in the copying of this verse, and the scribes were trying to figure out what it was, and somebody must have wiggled the pen or something, and the scribes are trying to figure out, what did John write? Was that subjunctive, imperative, or future? And so we got all those readings. So it had to come way, way, way back. But you know what? It really doesn't matter that much. They all say, love me and keep my commandments, right? So that's a little point, but it's not a major point, just a little problem. But some people, those little shades of differences are part of where they're at. But all the readings talk about loving Jesus, and all the readings talk about keeping his commandments. So let's just settle for that right now. What I want to do this morning is ask the text three questions and seek to answer those questions. Let's ask ourselves a theological question. Let's ask ourselves a practical question. And let's ask ourselves a spiritual question. Questioning the text. Let's ask ourselves the theological question and see what that does to open up this text. When Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Just who is this person who dares to demand that we should love him and keep his commandments? Who is a person that asks people to do that? Just stop and think about this. There are amazing assumptions and demands in this verse. And the obvious thought is, if Jesus is anything less than God, this is highly presumptuous, impertinent, and abusively intrusive and outrageous. What if I would say, if you love me, keep Bill Hickson's commandments. I am now going to rule your life. And whatever I say, you got to do. You'd be getting me a stall in the funny farm, wouldn't you? You'd be saying, Pastor Hickson's just lost a cog someplace. He's got some serious issues going on. And so, because no human being who's just a human being, anyone less than God, to demand those kind of things from his followers is being highly out of line, highly out of order. And so it's just an astounding theological question. Who is this person who dares to make these kind of demands on his followers? And his followers write him in the New Testament, putting them on us as something for all time, that people down through history need to love this person from Nazareth and keep his commandments. B.F. Westcott, the Greek scholar, said in verse 15, the phrase in this connection is nothing short of a claim to divine authority. J.C. Ryle said, we never read of Moses or any other servant of God using such an expression. It is the language of one who was one with God the Father and had power to lay down laws and make statutes for his church. Arthur Pink speaks of this verse and says, mark how his deity here appears. So it's obvious, right? About, if you just think about our Lord's consciousness of who he is, especially if you compare it, if we would flip back to Deuteronomy 6, and the covenant language of the Old Testament was what? Love God and keep his commandments, right? You memorize them, you meditate on them, and you keep them. Your job, hear, O Israel, the whole point is there's one God, you love that God with all your heart, all your soul, and you keep his commandments. You love God and keep his commandments, keep God's commandments, is the ethic of Old Testament covenant language. It's a shocking expectation in verse 15. If the Lord Jesus is not God incarnate, it would be a heretical, blasphemous, outrageous arrogance for him to say such a thing. But he says it. And he says it again in 21, 23, and 24. Now, it goes with what he said earlier in the chapter. You believe in God? Believe in me. Right? Give me the same faith you give God. And if you just take 14:1 as a pattern, believe in God, believe in me, love God, love me, obey God, obey me. Obey God's commandments, obey my commandments. That's the thought. So the theological question is, who is this person who has these high expectations the night before he's going to die and imposes them on his followers the night before he dies for all time? Well, the answer in the Gospel of John is, in 1:14, he is the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Father who is full of grace and truth. So these high expectations and these high demands flow out of the consciousness of his own deity, and it's profound. So we've answered the theological question. Jesus presents himself as God, who has a right over our, to dictate our conduct and expect our love. And John records that as if this is the expectation for all time for all his followers. Now let's go to the practical question and our obligation in light of the answer to the theological question. All right, I'm supposed to love Jesus and keep his commandments. I'm supposed to do that. I'm supposed to believe in Jesus as I believe in God. I'm supposed to love Jesus as I love God. I'm supposed to obey Jesus as I obey God. And so I have this responsibility. What would an inadequate response to this be? This is a practical question. Well, obviously, the response of the Jews who rejected him and executed him would be inadequate. They didn't believe in him. They didn't love him. They hated him. And they certainly didn't come under his authority. Now, as we move through the upper room discourse, Jesus basically says there's two kinds of people. Those that love me and those that hate me. You're in one group or another. This morning, you either love the Lord or you hate the Lord. There is no in-between place there. You either hate him. Who is this person to intrude on my life and tell me what to do? I want to make up my own rules, my own standards of right and wrong. Who is this person, Jesus Christ, who lived so long ago that makes these kind of demands on me? Wish I'd never heard of him. Wish I didn't even know about him. You either hate him or you love him. And that's verse 15, 18, 23, 24, and 25. So either you love him or you hate him. Those are the options here. And either you obey him or you disobey him. And so that's an inadequate response, right? Not loving him, hating him, not believing in him, and disobeying him. So that was the response of the Jewish leadership that crucified him. But what about the response of those who follow him? What is the correct response from us? What's going on here? What is an adequate response? What is an inadequate response from those that believe him? He's not talking to unbelievers here. He's just talking to believers. Well, I think that Jesus is correcting an inadequate response on the part of the apostles. And an inadequate response to him, as he saw it, was their sorrow and their troubled hearts. Let me read what John Brown, who wrote in 1850 on this. Our Lord witnessed with tender sympathy, but not with entire approbation, their deep distress. That's the apostles. Their sad countenances, their deep drawn sighs, their silent tears. He saw in them genuine symptoms of a genuine love. And with characteristic wisdom, he appeals to the right affection for the purpose of checking what was wrong in its manifestation. And this is what John Brown said Jesus is doing. There's a better way of showing your affection for me than this, all this sorrow and trouble. If you love me, manifest your love not by inconsolable regrets for my necessary departure, but by compliance with my injunctions I've laid on you. Obedience to me is the best proof of love to me. And here is the practical application for them. One of the best ways of obtaining an alleviation of sorrow or trouble in your heart produced by my departure is not crying and sighing, but obeying my commandments. I think John Brown hit it right square in the bullseye in 1850. In fact, one of the things I do is I read different commentaries for different eras. I like to make lists of quotations from different people, and I like when I quote somebody, I write the time they wrote often. And then I can see, oh, this writer is reading this writer. Commentators do read other commentators, and sometimes they're listing it. So anyway, John Brown wrote that in 1850. In 1865, 15 years later, my guess is J.C. Ryle had been reading John Brown, because he said, and J.C. Ryle wrote on this verse, here we have a direct practical exhortation. If you really love me, prove your love, not by weeping and lamenting at my departure, but by striving to do my will when I'm gone. Doing, not crying, is the best proof of love. And then Arthur Pink in 1945 wrote, He directs their affections. Your love for me is to be manifested not by inconsolable regrets, but by glad and prompt obedience. And then in 1955, C.K. Barrett wrote, John never allowed love to deviate into a sentiment or emotion. Its expression is always moral and is revealed in obedience. And so, guess what? All those guys have been reading the other. And I thought, well, I'm pretty happy with that. You got 100 years of people saying the same thing, probably reading some of the same books. And that insightful comment by John Brown in 1850 is really good. Other people liked it. They said, nope, that fits the context. And they put it in some form in their books. And then I went to Matthew Henry, who wrote in 1721. And I thought, now I know where John Brown got his comment. Matthew Henry said, good old Matthew Henry. Everybody thinks they've matured above Matthew Henry. You better just go back to Matthew Henry and enjoy Matthew Henry. We must not expect comfort, but in the way of duty. In difficult times, our care concerning the events of the day should be swallowed up in a care concerning the duty of the day. You know, that's important at the death of a loved one. A lot of comfort comes in doing what they wanted done at the funeral. A lot of comfort comes by bowing to their expectations and their desires, and we're going to try to do our best to get this done the way so-and-so wanted it. It doesn't mean tears are out of place, but it certainly means just if you love somebody, you try to do what they want. That's part of showing love to them. It's an act of showing love to that departed one. And so Matthew Henry wrote that 150 years before John Brown wrote it, and then I found Matthew Poole, who wrote in 1685, that's before Matthew Henry, do not show your love to me in mourning and being troubled for my going from you, but show it by your obedience to what I've commanded you. And I gave up and I said, that's enough. That's enough history searching. So Matthew Poole said it before Matthew Henry. So for at least 300 years, many Christians have been understanding this verse in a very similar way. And instead of taking an alternative interpretation as saying, yep, that's what Jesus is saying. It's a correction to an inadequate response. Not a wrong response. The crying and sighing was not wrong. It just wasn't adequate. Right? Just wasn't adequate. For them, for their sake, there's comfort in doing what someone that we love wanted done, and we find it that way. So Jesus is basically saying, this is how you show your love to me while I'm gone. And by the way, this is how we show love to people while they're here. If a child says, I love my parents, but they disobey against them, they rebel against them, they reject clear commands, is that showing love? I love you, but you're not going to tell me what to do. Or if a husband or wife say, I love you, but they cheat on each other, and they have no interest in anything the other person is interested in, and the other person wants them to do something, they have no interest in doing it. Now, I realize sometimes we want to do it, but we can't. But it's very basic. Love delights in fulfilling the desires of the beloved. Love delights in fulfilling desires of the beloved. If I love my parents, They give me something to do. I may not like it, but I love them, and so I do it. If I love my wife, she may want me to do something, and it's maybe not my thing, but I do it. In fact, I did it this week. We finally got to go out for our anniversary about a month late. But on the way, Linda, who's doing cat rescue, involved me in cat rescue. Now, those of you that know me, I like cats, but I'm allergic to them. And cat rescue is not my thing. And my nose runs, I'm sneezing, and so if I get too close to them, and so forth. And so, but I tagged along this Friday night. I tagged along to three different locations to feed cats, looking for stray cats, and we're at Shively, we're at Piggly Wiggly, and we're somewhere else here in the plains. And it was cold, and it was not a pleasant night to be out. The wind is blowing, but you know what? I found myself enjoying it. Why? Because I'm with my wife that I love. I was kind of surprised, really. I'm with my wife that I love doing what she wants to do, and I'm with her and I'm doing it because she needed help doing it. We're putting straw in the things for the stray cats behind Piggly Wiggly, about breaking our neck, too old to be out there in the woods doing what we're doing, tripping over stuff, getting briars in your coat. But the Lord Jesus here showed his love to the Father when he on earth was on earth instead of in heaven by submitting to his commands and his will. That's John chapter 5, verse 19. Turn back there. John chapter 5, verse 19. Verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever things he does, these also does the Son in the same manner. For the Father raises up the dead, verse 21, gives life. Even so the Son gives life to whom he will. That working together was part of the love relationship between the triune God. And our Lord showed his love by coming under the Father's commands and doing the Father's will. And in 8:29, he that sent me is with me, the Father's not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. So our Lord is simply bringing us into a submission to him the way he was submitting to the Father. And knowing that there's joy in serving Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments. And you might find, as I found messing around with the cats Friday night, you might be surprised. I'm enjoying this. Because I love my Lord. And I'm with my Lord. And I am doing what he wants me to do. And I am finding pleasure in that, because I have pleasure in him. So there's two inadequate alternatives. Unbelief, hating the Lord, not believing in the Lord, rejecting his teaching. The other is, that's of unbelievers. The other is of believers, to engage in things in alternative to obedience. Trying to show love to the Lord in ways other in which he has told us. He said, if you love me, keep my commands. He didn't say, if you love me, make up your own way to show me you love me. I think it's in the Philippines, but there are people on Easter who nail themselves to the cross. I mean, they get nailed to crosses every year. There's people who get crucified. Literally, I'm talking about literally, they get crucified on crosses. They're showing their love to Jesus. Did Jesus ask anybody to ever do that? They've made up a way to show their love to Jesus.
Brazil too?
Brazil too? Okay. I'll go. It's coming towards us, isn't it? So, but does Jesus ask anybody to do that? The assignment is not, if you love me, get crucified on a real cross Nail yourself to a cross. Now, of course, we know there were Christians that were crucified by others that were loving Jesus and died on a cross like Peter because they loved him. But that's not what we're talking about. This is totally unnecessary. I love Jesus, so I'm going to let myself be crucified. And some of them have done it repeatedly. I mean, they don't hang up there till they die. It's just for there for a while, and then they, you know, get them down. So here's the assignment. And the picture, if you love me, keep my commandments. Anything less, anything other, is not what he's expecting. What he's expecting is this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, the test required is not an outburst of extravagance or an attempt to realize an ambitious project of a fevered brain. Nothing of the kind. Hermits, nuns, irreligious madcaps, I don't know what that is, find no example or precept here. It's very important. He said some people think that if they love Jesus, they must enter a convent or retire to a cell or dress themselves queerly or shave their heads. And he goes on and on. That's not, Jesus doesn't say do that. Go up and be a pole sitter for 35 years like some of the hermits did in early church history. Sit on a pole for 35 years because you love Jesus. If you love him, that love must be shown in keeping his commandments. Present tense. Present tense for love. If you're loving me, keep my commandments. And that continued love is a preventative to disobedience. I love him. I want to do what he wants me to do. And so that's the picture. Turn to Revelation 1:3. Remember the book of Revelation? So when we go to Revelation, God used John to write Revelation as well as the Gospel of John in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. We should see similar concepts, shouldn't we? In Revelation 1:3, it says, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and what? Keep those things that are written in it, for the time is at hand. Now, even the book of Revelation is made so that we can speculate on end time events and draw all kinds of speculations and details about it. That's a response, right? That's what God wants us to do. What's it say in verse 3? Keep. It's easier to write a book about your end time speculations than to keep. Keep the things that are written in it. And of course, Revelation was written to the churches, wasn't it? Seven churches. Because Revelation, the book of Revelation is meant to be practical. It's meant to challenge Christians to put in practice what they learn about Jesus. How many teach it that way? I was taught it that way. Dr. Herman Hoyt taught us. I remember a sermon of his very clearly, President Grace Seminary, the practical value of predictive prophecy. He wasn't into speculation. He believed in the practical value of predictive prophecy. He wrote a lot of books on the end times, the Great Commentary on Revelation, the practical value of predictive prophecy. And this is talking about keeping. So I learned something about Jesus of the end time, the second coming, and that is to challenge me practically to keep the things that are written. Revelation 22 and verse 7. Revelation 22 and verse 7. Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that what? Keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Oh, I thought Revelation was just to be kind of Christian entertainment. Just something to me for fantasize about or so forth. No, it's much more serious than that. 1 John 3, go back to 1 John, because God used John to also write 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 22. And this ties in with the context of John 14, verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Very interesting, isn't it? Submission to God's revealed word is a prerequisite to successful prayer. If we don't listen to God, he's not going to listen to us. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begot, loves him that's begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and what? Keep his commandments. How do I show God I love him? By keeping his commandments. And this is the love of God. We keep his commandments. His commandments aren't burdensome. We don't think, oh, what a weariness is. This is really boring. I don't like to be here. I don't like to be doing this. His commandments aren't burdensome. They're a delight, as David said in Psalm 119. And so, and remember in 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Right? And so, that's a wonderful section, wonderful, glorious section of Scripture. So we've asked and answered the theological question, who is this person that makes these kind of demands to love him and to obey him? This is the object of my life now, is to love Jesus and obey Jesus. And he demands that, he expects that. And he's obviously God incarnate. And we've asked and answered the practical question, what are inadequate responses? Unbelief and disobedience and hatred of unbelievers and sighing and crying but not ever obeying, that's an inadequate response. The response is, if not to make up something, not to do our own thing, not to, if you love me, make up some way to show up. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, let's ask the spiritual question. How does this work? How does this work spiritually? How does this take place? Well, we have Alexander McLaren, is the Baptist preacher, over 100 years ago, wrote the best sermon I ever read on this. And after I read it, I think, I got to use this because it's better than anything I could think of. So giving him credit, I'm going to give his 3-point outline on how this works. He said, number one, we have here an all-sufficient ideal or guide for life. Christ's commands, Christ's words. We have here an all-sufficient ideal or guide for life. I got a guide for life. I've got an all-sufficient guide for life. Keep his commandments. And second, he said, we have here an all-powerful motive. And that is loving him who gave the commandments. And he said, one motive is adequate to bring that law into realization. And it discloses the very roots of Christian morality and part of the secret of Christ's unique power and influence among men. Love is the foundation of obedience, and obedience is the sweet outcome and result of love. Remember this is Bill Hickson now, I'm adding some things. Remember the Ephesians left their first love? Boy, Jesus was pretty upset about that. They were doing a lot of things right, but they weren't doing it for the right reasons. You left your first love. The Bible says the love of Christ constrains us. And Peter 1:18 says, having not seen you love. Saved people love Jesus. And remember, Peter realized his love was less than it should be. In John 21, he said, when Jesus said, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know I love you. I haven't shown it very well, but I know I love you. And Ephesians 6:24 says, grace will be on all them that love our Lord in sincerity. And Peter loved him in sincerity. There's only one way to keep his commandments in a way that pleases him, and that's to do it out of love. Love alone can get it done. Now, some don't love the Lord enough to be water baptized. He's commanded it. They're not interested. They know he commanded it. I know there's some that have a different view of that, and so they don't feel it. But if you know he commanded it and you understand it's for you, then you ought to be water baptized if you're saved. Some don't love him enough to take the Lord's Supper. He commanded it. This do in remembrance of me. Some don't love him enough to do the Great Commission. He commanded it. They're not witnessing to anybody. They're not helping missionaries. Some don't pray in his name. He's clearly commanded it. You can go on and on, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. Now Alexander McLaren, now I'm back to Alexander McLaren. His third point was this. His first point was the all-sufficient ideal guide for life. Second, the all-powerful motive. And the third, the all-subduing gaze. The all-subduing gaze, the gaze of faith. Believe in God, believe in me. How am I going to love the Lord if I don't love the Lord? How am I going to come to love the Lord if I know in my heart I don't love the Lord? Well, the answer to that is not, I got to work it up now. I got to try to work up love for somebody I never met and don't know. The answer is believe in the Lord, right? That comes first in our section. You believe in God, believe also in me. Once we believe in him, then love grows out of that. And the order is believe in him and you will love him. And when you believe in him as your Redeemer who died for you and shed his blood for you, and you get that, you finally get that. This is true. This is real. We love him because he first loved us. That's of God the Father, but it's also true of God the Son. We love him, God the Father, because he first loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And we love Jesus because he first loved us. That's Paul's great statement. He loved me and gave himself for me. That's what drove the Apostle Paul. And so we believe in him, and when we believe in him, we begin to love him. And of course we love him imperfectly, as Peter did and as everybody else does. But we do love him. There's not a person in this room who can say, you know, I really love my wife. I mean, I'm just 100% every day of our marriage. I'm pretty much there. No. But we can say, I do love them. I genuinely love them. I don't do it perfectly, but the love is there. And so where faith is there, love will be there. If you don't love him at all, if you hate him, it's because you don't believe in him. That's just flat out what it is. If you resent him, you wish you'd never heard of him, you wish you could get away from him, you've been raised in church and you said, as soon as I'm out of here, I'm out of here. As soon as I'm old enough, I want to get as far away from Jesus as I can, far away from his commands as I can. You don't love him yet. Just admit it. And why don't you love him? Because you haven't believed in him. You may have made a profession of believing in him, but you haven't believed in him. Because if you believe him, you'll love him. Spurgeon said, we do not love Jesus at all if he is not our Lord and God. And when we love Jesus, we not only want to do his commandments, let me just say, we want to find out what those commandments are. An apathy about what Jesus expects shows an apathy about love to him. I don't care about reading the Bible. I don't care about what Jesus said. I don't care about what Jesus wants. Well, that apathy about his teachings, his word, if we're not students of the Old Testament, because he wrote that, and the New Testament, because he wrote that, because behind the prophets and the apostles was the Lord Jesus, is an apathy about the Lord. Here's an assignment, real practical. Go home. When you come home, get a piece of paper out. Be honest with yourself before God. Write on that paper, I do not love Jesus. If you don't love him, then be honest. Just say, I don't love him. I don't believe in Jesus. I have no interest in obeying his commandments. I don't believe in him. Admit it. Admit it to yourself. It's important that you do that. Don't hide that from yourself. I have no interest in loving him. I have no interest in obeying him. And I've never believed in him, not saving faith. But if you do love him, you ought to be able to say, I do believe in him. It's very imperfect. But he is my Lord and my God. And I do believe in him. I'm like Peter. I mess up an awful lot in obeying him and doing his commandments. But I want those to be true in my life. Now the apostles themselves did believe on him. Their faith was imperfect. They were very weak. It's very interesting. Turn back to John 17. We're almost done. John 17. Very interesting as we move through the upper room discourse. Go to chapter 16 and verse 29. Very, very faulty faith. Very, very weak faith at this point of those men. It was real. Jesus said so back in chapter 6. Have not I chosen you, and yet one of you is the devil? That means 11 of you aren't. 11 of you are real. But even though it was real, our Lord Jesus saw how weak it was. And so in verse 29 of chapter 16, his disciples said to him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that you know all things and need not that any man should ask thee? By this we believe that you came forth from God. And Jesus said, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour comes, yea, is now come, that you'll be scattered every man to his own and leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. Very interesting what Jesus said. And so he questioned the strength of their faith in light of what was going to happen, and he told them they were going to fail him that very night. And yet in chapter 17, when he prays for them right after this, he says to God the Father in verse 8, I've given them the words which you gave me, and they've received them and have known that I came out from thee, and they believe that you did send me. Isn't that interesting? When he's talking to them, he's showing them how feeble their faith is. When he's talking to the Father, he recognized that it's real, even though it's feeble. And that's you and me, right? We're pretty good at messing up. And our Lord knows that. Faulty, but real. So, let's apply it today. And it's fascinating as we try to do that. I'm sure you probably recognize this, and if you haven't, it might come a little bit as news to you. The Gospel of John does not record the Lord's Supper. Matthew does. Mark does. Luke does. John doesn't. Why didn't John? Well, John doesn't record a lot of things that the others recorded because they were already recorded. There was no need doing it again. He wrote last. The other Gospels had been decades in existence when John wrote. But what John does do is record the upper room discourse, what we call the upper room discourse. And the upper room discourse and the Lord's Supper took place in the same place on the same night. And he records the foot washing in chapter 13 and all the teaching in 14, 15, and 16 and his prayer in verse 17. That was all that same night. And so if you link that and you begin to think about the upper room discourse happening in the same night and happening largely in the same place, there's a debate. Did they, from chapter 15 and 16, did they leave the upper room at the end of 14 and on their way is 15 and 16? Or did he say, let's go, and then they stayed back and talked some more? We'll never know till we get to heaven on that. But it happened the same night, and in the context of his leaving, and the upper room discourse, I believe, is therefore very appropriate as a prelude to prepare us for the Lord's Supper. And to ask the kind of things that Jesus asked all the way through here. Do I believe in Jesus? Examine yourself whether you're in the faith. Do I love the Lord Jesus? Do I know His commands? Am I seeking to know more of them? Am I seeking to keep them because I love Him? Not in a legalistic way, but in a expression of love. I'll end with this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, very colorful preacher, he had a sermon on 14:15, and this is how he applied it. He said, take note of every commandment as it concerns you. Let me mention one or two and beg you to obey them as you hear them. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Is not this a call to you, my brother, to be a missionary or evangelist? Do you hear it? Will you not say, here I am, send me? Another person has come into this house tonight full of enmity. Somebody's treated him very badly. He cannot forget it. I pray him to hear the Lord's commandment. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and therefore remember that your brother has aught against you, leave there your gift to the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. And again, little children, love one another. If any of you are in debt, obey this commandment. O man, no man anything but love one another. If you neglect the poor and live in a niggardly way, hear this commandment. Give to him that asks, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not away. At the back of all comes this, if you love me, keep my commandments. I might stop here all night and mention one after another the commandments which would be specially applicable to each one of my hearers, but I pray the Holy Spirit to bring all things to your remembrance. And then this is typical Spurgeon. If there be a commandment which you do not relish, it ought to be a warning to you that there's something wrong in your heart that needs to be set right. If ever you quarrel with one of Christ's commands, end the quarrel by especially attending to it beyond every other. Now that's a challenge. All right, there's one I don't like. Well, work hardest to keep in that one. Why? Because you believe in Him and you love Him. And it's His will, not yours, that should rule your life. And he went on and he gave this illustration. Do as the miserly man did. You know what a miserly man is. He's tight-fisted. He won't give to others. Do as the miserly man did when he conquered his avarice once for all. He was a Christian and he promised he would give a pound to the church. We're talking about a British preacher now, so a pound is money, right? He promised he'd give a pound to the church, but the devil whispered, you want your money, do not pay. The man stamped his foot and said, I'll give two. Then the devil said, surely you are going mad, save your money. The man replied he would not be conquered, he'd give 4 pounds. Now said the devil, you must be insane. Then said the man, I'll give 8, and if you don't stop tempting me, I'll give 16. For I will not be a slave of covetousness. Just an interesting illustration. He said the point is to throw your whole soul into that very duty wherein you are most tempted to be slack. Jesus does not say, if you love me, keep this commandment or that, but out of love, obey every command. Now, with our most earnestness and our best efforts, we're going to fail every command. But may God help us to have a sense today as we come to the Lord's table. He loved me and gave himself for me. As I take the bread, remember that love and that gift. And I believe in him as my Savior. I seek to submit to him as my lover, who is my heavenly bridegroom. as he seeks to reveal his will for my life. So as I read scripture and I come under something that I have not thought about before, may I let the Lord correct me, and may I be zealous against my flesh or against Satan or against the world that has caused me to be disobedient in this or that. And we all got those issues. And we all need that exhortation. Father, certainly our Lord's expectations here high. I know I've never met them as I should and never will in this life. And yet, Father, help us to remember the order. Believing in him, loving him, and then obeying him. And so, Father, we rejoice in your grace, and we pray as we take the bread and the cup, you will grant us faith, maybe that we've never had before, and grant us love that's deeper than ever before, and grant us obedience we've not yet known. Not to our imagined responsibilities, but to his clearly revealed will in his word. May we submit to him more and more. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us even this day where we failed, where I've failed, where everyone here has failed. And may the Lord's Supper accomplish your will in our life today. In Jesus' name, amen.